Well, good evening. It's September 23rd, 2023, 2150 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green, once again, here with you. The problem of hypercalcemia, as caused by vitamin D poisoning or toxicity, is a very severe one, as I'm learning, because this morning when I woke up, my resting heart rate was something like 60 to 70, based on the fact that I wasn't really resting. And still, it was still below, well below 80 beats per minute, even though I'd gotten up and was running around before I took my heart rate. So I think, but it was still, I was walking around, basically. But this afternoon when I took a little bit of cream in my matcha tea, and I took the cream twice in each of two cups of tea, my heart rate went up to 84 beats per minute, and that was after I was sleeping, and I woke up and I took my heart rate 84 beats per minute. That tells me that I definitely have hypercalcemia as soon as I take any calcium. So, and the only way that can happen is if I've got a lot of vitamin D in my body. So I'm very, very toxic with vitamin D. And any calcium that I eat, that means I can't even eat oranges, which I just bought. Well, maybe I can eat tiny amounts of oranges occasionally. I have to be very, it's a very restricted calcium diet, is what it is. So I can't eat the cream, at least not two cups of it, certainly. Or not two, it wasn't two cups of cream, but two cups of tea with cream in it. I can't do that. So, I mean, the difference, I felt worse, you know, slightly worse, perhaps after the first cup of tea with the cream in it. But anyway, I wanted to try it a second time just to confirm, I guess. I'm not sure why. I'm so used to feeling that every time I take dairy products, I feel better. At least that's what happened when I started with dairy back in around the year 2000 or 1999. But I started taking a lot of vitamin D, even at that time, something like 7,200 units per day. And that went on for 13 years before I got arthritis. But now I've been recently taking so much more vitamin D that was obviously by mistake. But it was actually extremely bad in an obvious way, much more obvious. I was just dying, and I needed tons of sleep every day. And, recently I've been getting like 4 and 5 hours sleep, and I'm fine. So I'm definitely better as far as the hypercalcemia until just recently, until this evening. So I've tested it. It looks like this is the absolutely proven fact. And I'll know when my vitamin D is low enough, therefore, when I can take some cream and not experience this elevated heart rate. So that's how I'll know. I mean, that's one way to know. But perhaps I'll know some other way. But you can't use your brain to calculate these things. You can only, feel the symptoms and know from how your body reacts. It's a listen to your body type of thing. You must listen to your body. My body's telling me I'm toxic in vitamin D. Although that could be helped with taking vitamin K2 and also vitamin A too. It's a balance of all these different, it's very complex, but you can take vitamin A and vitamin K2, the fully formed vitamin A, which you don't want to take more than 10,000 units per day at the very most of that form of vitamin A. And let's begin our study. But it's a very, but we never take calcium, and we take neither calcium nor vitamin D when we have this hypervitaminosis D, which is HVD, I guess, or it's called vitamin D toxicity or vitamin D poisoning, where a person takes far too much vitamin D, which is what I did. So this is in our article Born and Raised, Chapter 7, Paragraph 4A. I spent 5 minutes talking about my vitamin D problem, poisoning. But I got a lot of work done today. I was out working before I took this cream. I got a lot of work done after 4 hours sleep last night. I felt I can do a lot of work, so physical work, which I couldn't do. And I think we'll just see how long it takes for my heart rate to go down again. That's another thing I will study, and we will document this. And this is part of learning how to deal with this problem. It's going to take probably months before the vitamin D, or weeks anyway, before the vitamin D level is low enough. So in this paragraph 7.4a, Mr. F.F. Bruce, who lived from 1910 to 1990, and who was a prolific New Testament scholar of more recent times than whom? Let's see. Oh, more recent times than Paulus Orosius, for example, who wrote his book who lived round about the time of several hundred years after Jesus, but a long time ago. Where do we say that? Did we say that in here? In paragraph 7.3a? I don't think so. But we talked about Orosius before. I think it was about 400 years after Christ that Orosius lived, if I'm not mistaken. But this translation, of course, is dated at the time of the translation of the book by Orosius. There's another person who lived 200 years after Christ. I'm getting confused, but it's... Anyway, he lived many hundreds of years before Mr. F.F. Bruce. So this is a scholar of more recent times who wrote about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Did Mr. F.F. Bruce. And he gives the same year that is in all of his works, the year 30 CE, or 30 of the Common Era, as that year, which we also call in the past 30 AD, the year Jesus dies, 30 CE. Mr. Bruce is respected very much by biblical scholars. In 2.5 above, that's paragraph 2.5 or chapter 2, paragraph 5, we relate how Mr. Bruce dates the famine prophesied by Agabus as quote-unquote probably dating to 44 to 48 CE. The reference by Josephus to quote-unquote procuratorships, plural rather than singular, in dating this famine shows that the timing is as early as 44 CE. Because, of course... the timing, if it spanned a greater number of years for the famine, then there would be time for more procurators to hold office during that time. So that would suggest it began as early as 44 CE. As pointed out above, if we want to look back to this idea of Josephus, and corresponds to the year King Herod Agrippa I died. This 44 CE. Mr. Rainer Reasoner, 1998, writes, quote, coins extending to the eighth year of the reign of Agrippa, that is from 37 CE, should be 7 years on, right? It would be the eighth year. Also confirm AD 44, or 44 CE, 7 years after 37, as the death of Herod. Mr. Reasoner, as we do, dates the crucifixion in 30 CE. Quote, quoting from him, the year AD 30, or 30 CE, is apparently in the opinion of the majority of contemporary scholars as well, far and away the most likely date of the crucifixion of Jesus. That's by Paul's early period, Chronology, Mission, Strategy, Theology, 1998, page 58, by Rainer Reasoner, translated by Doug Stott. Mr. Reasoner's German, I believe. Mr. Reasoner agrees with Mr. Bruce on the famine dating. quote, the strongest attestation for a time of severe stress in Judea point to the years AD 44 to 46, or 44 to 46 CE, which is what we've just been saying, in that range, 44 to 48 CE for the famine. Praised as a magisterial work that will long remain the leading investigation of this heavily discussed subject, Mr. Reasoner's book merits some study. And that's the end of the study from the Born and Raised article for today, talking about the year of the crucifixion and the year of the famine, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and when King Herod Agrippa I died in 44 CE. Remarkable confirmation of our chronology there. So today for our proverb, it's going to be from Psalms, little children, Psalm 118 and 8. It is better to take refuge in Jehovah than to trust in earthling man. It is better to take refuge in Jehovah than to trust in earthling man. That's a wise lesson there. Okay. Let's go to our reading from Joshua. Joshua 11. And it came about from the book of Joshua, chapter 11, that as soon as Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of it, he went sending to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were to the north in the mountainous region and in the desert plains south of Kinnereth, and in the Shephelah and on the mountain ridges of Dor to the west, the Canaanites to the east and the west, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the mountainous region, and the Hivites at the base of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So these were the kings to whom Jabin the king of Hazor sent. So they went out, they and all their camps with them, a people as numerous as the grains of sand that are on the seashore for multitude, that's a Hebrew expression, and very many horses and war chariots. Then all these kings met together by appointment and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. At this, Jehovah said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I am abandoning all of them slain to Israel. Their horses you will hamstring, and their chariots you will burn in the fire." And Joshua and all the people of war with him proceeded to come against them along the waters of Merom by surprise and to fall upon them. Then Jehovah gave them into Israel's hand, and they went striking them and pursuing them as far as populous Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim and the valley plain of Mizpeh to the east. And they kept striking them until they had not let a survivor of theirs remain. After that, Joshua did to them just as Jehovah had said to him. Their horses he hamstrung, and their chariots he burned in the fire. More than that, Joshua turned about at that time and captured Hazor. Now this is important. And its king he struck down with the sword, because Hazor was before that the head of all these kingdoms. So let's look at our article here. The article called Trojan War. Now this article was written quite a long time before the Born and Raised article, but in we're going to look at Jehovah willing, chapter 8, paragraph 3 of Trojan War. Since the most recent radiocarbon results display good agreement with chronological theory, especially ours, we have independent confirmation of the blessed genealogical chronology, and the notebook entry that I made at that time is as follows. The dating of burnt destruction layers for the biblical cities mentioned in the book of Joshua has now, as of the time of this writing, been reasonably resolved from modern archaeological research so as to appear to agree sufficiently with our Green 2009 chronology. From the article Green, which dates Joshua's entry into Palestine as 1452 BCE, or before the Common Era, as the earliest arrival of Israel in Palestine, although the initial period of conquest and division of the land took about 15 years, according to the Jewish tradition, that Jerusalem's 587 BCE destruction came 850 years after their settlement. 850 plus 587 is 1437, which is 15 years after 1452. In our B4, you can do the math yourself, in our B4 modern context of this Jewish tradition, B4 being the article History of Babylon, we believe that Jericho, Hazor, and Ai are adequately fitted, with each of these sites possessing a burnt destruction, as attested by their stratigraphies, at appropriate levels in terms of the pottery now believed to correspond in dating. A second burning of Hazor has likewise been assessed as early 13th century BCE, which would appear to also agree sufficiently with our crucible dating of Deborah's rule of Israel, as from 1286 to 1246 BCE. From the crucible article from 2012, the dating is from pottery and carbon 14 by Zuckerman in 2007. Hazor was the city of Jabin. Anyway, it carries on. So we have evidence that this timing for 1452's conquest by Joshua in the genealogy is the correct time period for this period of conquest. In Joshua chapter 11, Joshua captured Hazor in verse 10, and its king he struck down with the sword, because Hazor was before that the head of all these kingdoms, and they went striking every soul that was in it with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. No breathing thing at all was left over, and he burned Hazor in the fire, and all the cities of these kings and all their kings Joshua captured and went striking them with the edge of the sword. He devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had commanded. It was only all the cities standing on their own mounds that Israel did not burn, except that Joshua did burn Hazor by itself. And all the spoil of these cities and the domestic animals the sons of Israel plundered for themselves. It was only all humankind that they struck with the edge of the sword until they had annihilated them. They did not let anyone that breathed remain. Just as Jehovah had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He did not remove a word from all that Jehovah had commanded Moses. And Joshua proceeded to take all this land, the mountainous region and the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen and the Shephelah and the Arabah and the mountainous region of Israel, and its Shephelah from Mount Halak, which goes up to Seir, and as far as Baal Gad in the valley plain of Lebanon at the base of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and went striking them and putting them to death. Many days it was that Joshua waged war with all these kings. There proved to be no city that made peace with the sons of Israel but the Hivites inhabiting Gibeon. We read about those, the Gibeonites. All the others they took by war, for it proved to be Jehovah's course to let their hearts become stubborn, so as to declare war against Israel, in order that he might devote them to destruction, that they might come to have no favorable consideration, but in order that he might annihilate them, just as Jehovah had commanded Moses. Furthermore, at that particular time, Joshua went and cut off the Anakim from the mountainous region, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountainous region of Judah, and from all the mountainous region of Israel. Along with their cities, Joshua devoted them to destruction. No Anakim were left in the land of the sons of Israel. It was only in Gaza, which is a coastal city on the Mediterranean, I believe, in Gath, and in Ashdod, another coastal city. Not sure about Gath, where that is, and they remained only in those cities. So Joshua took all the land according to all that Jehovah had promised Moses. Joshua took all the land according to all that Jehovah. I'm getting confused again because of this hypercalcemia. I'm sure that's what it is. So Joshua took all the land according to all that Jehovah had promised Moses. See, when you're hypercalcemic, it's like you know you're in trouble, and it's like you have to hurry because you know you feel like your life is going to be cut short. You know, you don't relax, and you don't have the ability to take your time. So Joshua took all the land according to all that Jehovah had promised Moses. And Joshua then gave it as an inheritance to Israel by their shares, according to their tribes, and the land had no disturbance from war. So the wars at some point came to an end, is what that sounds like, right? And Israel was victorious in conquering these cities with Jehovah's help, of course. And now we're getting, it's getting later and later. We better move on to our study from Romans. Yeah, well, now I've learned, again, a very important lesson. I have to keep trying to take calcium at different points to see whether I can take it. I can't take it yet. And it wasn't a mistake because I needed to test it. I needed to try. Now I know I can't take calcium yet, so I have to go back to just continuing the way I was. No calcium and no vitamin D. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, now that we have been declared righteous, Paul writing to the Romans as a result of faith, let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained our approach by faith into this undeserved kindness in which we now stand. And let us exult based on hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but let us exult while in tribulations, since we know that tribulation produces endurance, endurance in turn, an approved condition. The approved condition, in turn, hope, and the hope does not lead to disappointment, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given us. For indeed, Christ, while we were yet weak, died for ungodly men at the appointed time. For hardly will anyone die for a righteous man. Indeed, for the good man, perhaps, someone even dares to die. But God recommends his own love to us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, therefore, since we have been declared righteous now by his blood, shall we be saved through him from wrath. For if when we were enemies we became reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, now that we have become reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, contrasted with his death. And not only that, but we are also exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is why, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because they had all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not charged against anyone when there is no law. Nevertheless, death ruled as king from Adam down to Moses. Adam was the one man through whom sin entered into the world, of course. Death ruled as king from Adam down to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of the transgression by Adam, who bears the resemblance to him that was to come. But it is not with the gift as it was with the trespass. For if by one man's trespass many died, it is not with the gift as it was with the trespass. For if by one man's trespass many died, the undeserved kindness of God and his free gift, with the undeserved kindness by the one man Jesus Christ, abounded much more to many. Also, it is not with the free gift as it was with the way things worked through the one man that sinned. For the judgment resulted from one trespass in condemnation, but the gift resulted from many trespasses in a declaration of righteousness. For if by the trespass of the one man, death ruled as king through that one, much more will those who receive the abundance of the undeserved kindness and of the free gift of righteousness rule as kings in life through the one person, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass the result to men of all sorts was condemnation, likewise also through one act of justification the result to men of all sorts is a declaring of them righteous for life. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were constituted sinners, likewise also through the obedience of the one person many will be constituted righteous. Now the law came in beside in order that trespassing might abound, but where sin abounded, undeserved kindness abounded still more. To what end? That just as sin ruled as king with death, likewise also undeserved kindness might rule as king through righteousness with everlasting life in view through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, that's the end of Romans chapter 5. That's the end of our Bible study for today. Our video has 7 more minutes, if we would like to use that time. So Paul, you know, he's very thorough in the way he analyzes it, but he's trying to explain what the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ really means and how Adam made one particular decision that caused everybody, from what we read in the Bible, this is the Bible teaching, this is what the Bible teaches, that one act carried out by the first man, Adam, led to everybody after him, all of his progeny, all of his descendants, which includes us, all includes us, I guess. But the thing is, all of us are inherited have inherited sin through Adam. So, I mean, he's passed it on through his genes, or somehow he's passed it on. The fact that he died became a thing that was transmitted to all of his descendants. So everything got worse, and of course we affect, by our actions, we affect even how the animals behave around us, and all the rest of creation is affected by how we behave. So our sinfulness can affect all of creation, not just other humans, and not just our own lives. So this one act of sinfulness, or one act of sin by Adam, caused all the sin that came after that. But it wasn't revealed until law came through the law of Moses, which revealed just how sinful the Israelites were, who were trying to carry out the law and were not able to carry it out with perfection. And that was pointing the way to the need for a Messiah to come and save humankind from the sin, which was manifested through the law of Moses. But when Jesus did also one act of justification, which was his offering of his own life in place of Adam, who died an imperfect man. Adam died imperfectly, so he couldn't pay the ransom price, because his life was no longer worth the full value of what it had been. So when he died, he didn't pay the ransom. But when Jesus died as a perfect man, he was able to, through one act of sacrifice, he was able to pay the ransom that Adam could not pay through his death. And that's what freed all of those who would have faith in Jesus from that sin. So all of us have the option, the alternative, the opportunity to be a part of this righteousness of Christ and the freedom from sin. We all have this ability to believe in Christ and gain freedom from sin, which also means that we get back to the original promise to Adam, which was everlasting life. that Adam was not going to die originally, according to the Bible, that the death came about only because of his sin, and of course Eve as well. So Adam and Eve died, but the original intent was that they lived forever. So through Christ we get back the hope of everlasting life. And it's an undeserved kindness because we don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to justify or merit everlasting life on our own part, because we're not perfect. We didn't do anything that would merit everlasting life, seeing as we are sinful, having inherited sin from Adam. We can't get everlasting life without some undeserved gift, and that's what happened when Jesus gave his life. That was the gift that we needed to regain what Adam had taken from us, although he did it before we ever came into existence. So this is the Christian concept of the ransom sacrifice. And we don't have to do anything other than believe in Jesus, other than accept this concept, this principle of the ransom, this idea of Jesus paying the price of the ransom, paying the price of the value of a perfect life that Adam had lost, but he could never pay. Could never pay back, because he didn't have it anymore. So this is the thing. This is the principle of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ substitutes for Adam and gives back what Adam lost, and therefore Jehovah can now give us the opportunity for everlasting life. If we believe, we don't have to, you know, earn it. It's just through faith in Christ. And it was an act of justification to do justice to Adam's progeny, because we didn't do anything wrong. I mean, just because Adam did something wrong, that doesn't mean that we should be guilty for what Adam did. Like it says in Ezekiel 2, the father doesn't pay the penalty for the sins of the son, and the son doesn't pay a penalty for the sin of the father. You know, it's each one pays the... should pay the penalty for their own sin. Well, we were subject to all these problems brought about because of the sin of Adam, and so, you know, we didn't deserve that. Neither do we, you know. But I mean, we don't really deserve to live forever, except that, you know, Adam did this sin, and so it is justification. It is justice to give back our opportunity for everlasting life, seeing as we didn't do anything wrong originally. But Adam did. Adam was the one, and Jesus freed us from the sin of Adam. That's the idea. So, September 23rd, 2023, 22:24 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green saying, I love you. Have a wonderful night. Whatever time of day it might be where you are. I wish you the best right now, and this is, on my behalf, Crow, my chronograph, and Cassie, my digital watch, saying bye for now.